Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 2, verses 17 to 26. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This, too, I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is God's word.
Thank you, Isabella. We put up a sign for kids' dismissal, but we failed to communicate that to you. So if you are kindergarten to fifth grade and would like to go to the children's worship time, you're welcome to meet Valerie Thompson. We'll be right over by the exit, and she can walk you to the appropriate class. I think most of the kids, well, they didn't want to hear me preach, so they saw that sign and took off. When I was young, I was the kid on the team that the coach would always say something to this effect: if all of you just worked as hard as Link did. I was that kid, which tells you something about my work ethic and also my athletic ability. And as I grew older, I really wore this as a badge of honor. I would swell with pride when anyone would say, Link works his bleep off. My last day at Houston Christian High School, I was the dean of students there for 4 years. There was a little, lunch to honor me and some others who were leaving. And the principal, I'll never forget it, good friend, she said, whenever I give Link something to do, he's usually finished it before I even get back to the office. Hard, hard worker. Then I stumbled upon this quote by Eugene Peterson, who's one of my heroes. Peterson writes, I am busy because I am vain. I want to appear important, significant. What better way than to be busy? The incredible hours, the crowded schedule, the heavy demands of my time are proof to myself and to all who will notice that I am important. Okay. Eugene, I don't want to hear this. If I go to a doctor's office and find there's no one waiting and I see through a half-open door the doctor reading a book, I naturally wonder if he's any good. We live in a society in which crowded schedules and harassed conditions are evidence of importance. So I develop a crowded schedule and harassed conditions. And when others notice, they acknowledge my significance and my vanity is fed. If you look at the old King James, it's vanities of vanities, the preacher says. Vanities of vanities, all is vanity. Or in the version you just heard, meaningless. In the few verses that you heard read, it's used 9 times, 4 times in chapter 1 in relation to life in general. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's kind of an ancient version of the teenage whatever. Or if you're honest, even if you're not a teenager, you're whatever. Then five times in chapter 2, the author uses it in relation to work in particular. All of it's meaningless. This too is meaningless. This too is meaningless. This too is meaningless. This too is meaningless. Five times, verse 17, 19, 21, 23, 26. And then the passage that we read from chapter 2, it's bookended by a metaphor for meaningless, a chasing after the wind. At the beginning, meaningless, chasing after the wind. At the end, meaningless, chasing after the wind. And then in between, he bounces back and forth between a subjective reality of work and an objective reality of work. And his overarching point is toil takes its toll. Toil takes its toll. You've probably heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. Well, for the author of Ecclesiastes, the mantra is all pain, no gain. Subjectively speaking, I hated my life. All the work done under the sun was grievous to me. There's mental, spiritual, physical, emotional pain. He goes on to say, my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor. And then he asks, what do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain, even at night. Their minds do not rest. This, too, is meaningless. That's the subjective side, the pain that we experience, the truth that toil takes its toll, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. But then he also gives a very objective reason that I would summarize this way. The only gain I get winds up going to somebody else. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, he writes, because I just got to leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. They will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill. Quick caveat. Who's at the center of this author's argument? Me, me, and me. It's meaningless. Life, here's a little hint at what's to come. Life that centers around me will always be meaningless. For a person may labor with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. Vanities of vanities. This is meaningless and a great misfortune. I mean, am I the only one here who has not said to him or herself, what am I doing all this for? Of one of you, Ernie Scheider, sent me a podcast. This was following the El Paso shootings. Christianity Today, an interview with Andrew Root. He's a professor of youth and family ministry at Lutheran Seminary. He's also a Dietrich Bonhoeffer scholar. He's written a lot of books on youth culture and ministering to teenagers. And the title of this podcast was What Mass Shootings Mean for Loners and for youth ministry. And about two-thirds of the way in, he makes a brilliant, chilling, heart-wrenching observation, not just for teenagers, but for a 44-year-old about to turn 45. He points out how the popular movie Breakfast Club in 1985 consisted of five identities to choose from. You only had five sitting there in Saturday detention. But now, there are hundreds of options for who you're going to be. And Root says, this has resulted in a massive push towards uniqueness and getting recognized for your unique identity. My daughter, who you just heard from, is a senior in high school. This is college admissions. I jokingly told people, you got to be a unicorn that poops rainbows. Root references a French sociologist named Alan Ehrenberg, who's written a book that I'm going to order called The Weariness of the Self. The literal French translation is The Fatigue of Being Yourself. He chronicles a genealogy or a history of depression. And he shows that depression is the mental illness post-1970. And he thinks that this has a lot to do, and I agree with him, with the responsibility that is placed on us, on you, to create and curate your identity. And that creating a unique self and getting recognition for that unique self becomes your biggest individual responsibility. And then he says, that is an incredible task to place on the shoulders of a 14-year-old kid. That you need not only figure out your own identity, but then you need to uniquely perform that identity and perform it in a way that other eyeballs, particularly on social media, or college admissions officers, look at it and hit the like button to confirm that you actually have a unique and interesting identity. But of course, once you do have it, you have to keep having it. You have to keep doing it because people keep getting distracted and you have to keep winning them back. Brilliant, chilling, heart-wrenching. So he concludes, and I'm reading directly from the interview now, broadly speaking, what depression has become is this weariness, this fatigue of having to create and curate the self, and this puts you in huge moments of crisis. Then he says, apologies to all Taylor Swift fans, but have you noticed that the Taylor Swift songs, the ones that are not about love lost, are about resentment for some friend who didn't identify her identity the way she wanted it to be identified. All the haters. So we have, he concludes, this whole generation. Remember, this is in a podcast about mass shootings. We have this whole generation growing up with this incredible task before them that starts, this breaks my heart. That starts when they're 11 or 12 to create and curate their own identity and then to beware of all the haters, to desperately try to accrue as many fans and followers as possible, which ultimately, here's the underbelly, makes you incredibly lonely. 1 in 5 young people now say they have no friends, wondering who you really are, with the result that you have no kind of purpose beyond the recognition that you're seeking. And it's not just true for teenagers. It's the work, it's the job that many of us are engaged in, to be that unicorn that poops rainbows. What's the solution? There's a transition point in what we read from Ecclesiastes 2, where the author says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? So the first way to find God in work, which is what the series that we're in is on, how do we find God? And we're talking today about how to find God in our work. The first way to find God in work is to see that no matter how meaningless your work may feel, you can always find meaning in it if you can find God in it. I remember one of my first jobs was a bag boy at Winn-Dixie grocery store. I think it's now defunct. Maybe not everywhere. There's still a Piggly Wiggly somewhere. So I worked as a bagger and pushed in carts, and I got promoted to stock crew, which meant I violated child labor laws because I sometimes stayed until 1 a.m. There was an older black man that was on the stock crew, and he, for whatever reason, he knew my mom really well. He kind of brought me under his wing. He'd always ask me to come join him in his aisle. And there was something meaningful about making sure all those cans of corn were facing and straight. It was bringing a little order into chaos at the end of the day, but it was the conversations that I got to have with him. His son had played basketball at the high school where I played years before I played. I don't know what he saw in me, but the work was meaningful, even though it was meaningless. God can give to us joy and satisfaction in our toil. Then in verse 26, the author says, to the person who pleases him, doesn't just seek to get food and drink and satisfaction from God, but actually seeks to please him, irrespective of what you get from it. God will give wisdom and knowledge and happiness. Conversely, I said, no matter how meaningless your work may feel, you can always find meaning in it if you can find God in it. Conversely, no matter how meaningful your work may feel, you are always going to find it meaningless unless you can find God in it. One of my seminary professors has published a number of books. John Frame, I think he turns 80 years old this year. Prolific writer, not the greatest lecturer, but brought so many of us to seminary. We were Framian, we were triperspectival and into presuppositional apologetics, and we couldn't wait to sit under his teaching, which was rich and robust. And even when I was a new youth minister, I found myself thinking in threes, a Trinitarian mystery that he talked about. I visited John. He left an indelible mark on me as a young pastor, and I went back to Orlando about 2 years after I had graduated, and I sent him an email and said, he let us call him John, John, I'm going to pick up some coffee. Do you want some coffee and donuts? And we met for about an hour. And near the end of our time, I shared with him how every day I thought about something that he taught me and applied it to the ministry I was engaged in. And he's a bit socially awkward. And he sat there and he said, thank you, Link. Sometimes I don't know if I've had any impact in the kingdom at all. What? So we all struggle with this. No matter how meaningful your job may seem, it can always feel like meaninglessness unless you can find God in it. And no matter how meaningless your job may feel, you can always find meaning in it if you can find God in it. Even still, there's kind of this lather that this passage in particular in Ecclesiastes, and the whole book, if you've ever read the whole book, it's bathed in, and it's this, I already alluded to it and told you I would come back to it. It's kind of this me-centric thing. It's angsty. That's why teenagers love it. And that's why I love it. There's a lot of logic of gain and get. Here's what I mean. Verse 3. What do people gain for all their labors? I want to know that I get something out of this. All the things I toiled for, he says in verse 18. The fruit of my toil in verse 19. All that I own in verse 21. What do people get for all the toil and the striving, verse 22. And then finally, verse 26, the gathering and storing up of wealth, gain and get and fruit and wealth and me and my and I. You could read this section in chapter 2 and conclude that, great, I can just use God as a means to my own ends. I do my part. God does his part. Literally, I do my job, he does his, he gives me what I need, food and drink, and also what I want, satisfaction. And if I go the extra mile and actually seek to please him, then he'll give me wisdom, which is competence and skill. Don't you have a little more joy in your job when you know what you're doing? You know how to do it. But not only wisdom and skill, he'll give me knowledge, he'll give me understanding, I'll have a deep understanding of what I do, and I'll do it well because of the understanding I have. And then finally, he says, I'll give happiness, joy, that elusive thing that we're chasing all the time, whether we realize it or not. Is that all that finding God in work is? Is ultimately using him to get what I want? That can't be right. That's not the gospel. The gospel never promotes a what I stand to gain ideology. The gospel never preaches to us to use God as a means to your own ends. The gospel never runs according to the logic of all the things I worked for and toiled for, the fruit of my labor, gathering and storing up wealth. That's not gospel. The physical, the mental, the spiritual, and emotional pain. He even concludes at the end, after the talk of pleasing God and receiving knowledge and happiness and wisdom, he still concludes that it's vanity. He still says it's meaningless. He can't get over something. This author can't. You know what he can't get over? He can't get over that the only gain I get winds up going to somebody else. That's the linchpin. That's what really irritates him. But friends, do you not see how that was Jesus' work? The toll on Jesus, the toil took its toll. The climactic moment of his work was a cross upon which he experienced physical, mental, spiritual, and emotional pain. And what he secured on the cross, he gained nothing for himself. All that he gained was what? Given to somebody else. Ah, but he doesn't find this meaningless. He finds it meaningful. Only Jesus can ultimately make your work meaningful instead of meaningless. But he does so in a most unexpected and uncomfortable, honestly, way. I've told you before that sermon prepping is a really mysterious thing, because you can start to think you hear the Holy Spirit and like, really, that's what you want me to say? Or is it him or is it me? And then I have the words of a preaching professor years ago who always said, if you think you shouldn't say it, you should say it, which is not the best thing advice, even though he was like 70 when he told me that. I've asked Chris to put the passage beginning in chapter 2 that we've read back on the screen, because I want you to see this as I engage in what I think was something that the Holy Spirit gave me. This is entitled, Jesus Rewrites Ecclesiastes. I loved my life, Jesus speaking. So I loved my life because the work I did under the sun was glorious to my Father. All of it was meaningful, a chasing after the lost. I loved all the things I toiled for under the sun precisely because I got to leave them to the ones who came after me. Now, who knows whether they'll be wise or foolish, but it really doesn't matter. They have no control over the fruit of my toil, as I not only poured out all my effort and skill under the sun, I also poured out my blood on the cross. Next slide. This too was meaningful. Though it brought my soul to the brink of despair, I labored with wisdom and knowledge and skill, leaving all that I owned to others. This too was meaningful, to give them what they could not earn. What do I get for all my toil? All my faithful striving? What a grievous and painful day it was. The night before, my mind could not rest. My closest friends kept falling asleep. But this too was meaningful. Next slide. It's why I came. The work my Father sent me to do. What do I get for all my work on their behalf? I get the joy of being with them forever. On the day of my baptism, I heard my Father say, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I pleased him by coming to earth and giving up my life, handed over for sinners to absorb the wrath of God, stored up for them, but laid on me so that they might receive an inheritance that will not perish, will not spoil or fade. Everything I gained, I gladly left for them, and I found this work most meaningful, not only chasing after them, but rescuing them forever." Jesus rewrites Ecclesiastes. It's very unexpected. And to close, the application for us today is quite uncomfortable. You find Jesus in your work whenever someone else benefits at your expense. You find Jesus in your work whenever you're passed over and someone less qualified is promoted. You find Jesus in your work when you serve in ways that no one notices or recognizes you for. You find Jesus at work when you feel like you're on the brink of despair, when your mind cannot rest. You find Jesus at work when someone else gets the credit for something you accomplished, when you have to pay the price for something someone else did wrong, when you give up that corner office and put yourself in the middle of the open office concept. I have a friend who did this. He's the lead of a very large organization, and they decided to go with an open office concept, and there began to be rumbling about, well, no, certain people should have their offices, blah, 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 blah. He said, "Stick me right in the middle of the open office concept where it's most chaotic." That's gospel. That's finding Jesus in your work. You find Jesus. I got some more. You find Jesus at work when your vocational dream is to make the vocational dreams of others come true, especially those who are below you. You find Jesus at work when you share the wealth you've earned with others instead of hoarding it for yourself. I have a friend who was partner of a pretty large accounting firm. And he noticed that they weren't promoting any of the younger employees all the way up to partner. They were making tremendous profits, but as long as they didn't promote other people up to partner, they just got to share a much bigger pie with only each other. And so in a very calculated move, he went for it and became managing partner and completely changed the structure, where more and more people are made into partners so that as they get more wealthy as a company, more of it is shared and not hoarded. That's gospel. You find Jesus at work when you're more concerned with telling the truth than offending other people, especially the higher-ups. Thomas Merton, who I've told you I've really gotten to enjoy, he's a writer. So everywhere it says writer or write, just replace your work. If a writer is so cautious that he never writes anything that cannot be criticized, he will never write anything that can be read. If you want to help other people, you have got to make up your mind to write things that some men will condemn. What Jesus is saying to us, friends, hear this. Jesus is saying, my work cost me my life. And if you want to find me, Lord of heaven and earth, if you want to find me in your work, it's going to cost you your life too. But this is meaningful. Jesus, you are a constant disruptor to our plans. I think of you going into the temple and turning over the tables the day before you would climb a hill to die upon a cross. You turn over the tables in our lives, and we ask you courageously to do that as it concerns our vocation. What we spend most of our time doing, engaged in work, would you grant us the grace to die and find meaning? Give to us audacious challenges that could only come to us through your whispering Holy Spirit. Help us to find you, Jesus, in our work. We have opportunities to fellowship with you every day that we engage in the vocations you've called us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.